glasses. As they're going, I want to mention the fact that we're always looking for volunteers in children's ministries. And so if God should lay that on your heart, we can always use help in those areas. All right? Praise the Lord. Well, if you brought your Bible with you here today, I would encourage you to open up to Acts chapter 24. Our text today will be the entire chapter, Acts chapter 24, verses 1 through 27. I've entitled the message this morning, Paul's Trial Before Felix. No, not Felix the cat. Felix, the Roman governor of Judea. So in the past two sermons that have been preached here behind this pulpit at Christian Family Fellowship, the Holy Spirit led both Pastor Don and myself to focus on examples of God's divine sovereignty and His divine providence. Now, as I said last Sunday, providence is not a word that we use very often. So once again, I want to remind you of the description of divine providence that comes from the Westminster Confession of Faith, Article 5.1. Here's how that reads. God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, nations, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by His most wise and holy providence, according to His infallible knowledge and the free and immutable counsel of His own will, to the praise of the glory of His wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. In other words, God is in control, and God does what pleases Him, what glorifies Him. And as we all know, His ways are higher than our ways. His knowledge is too great for us. Last Sunday, we saw an example of God's divine providence as we learned about the plot that over 40 Jews had entered into whereby to murder Paul. And we saw in God's providence the way that God used Paul's young nephew to overhear the details of the plot and then to disclose that to Paul and to the Roman tribune, Lysias, who was responsible to keep Paul safe until his trial. As a result of God's divine providence and that plot being exposed, the tribune assembled a large detachment of Roman soldiers to escort Paul out of Jerusalem to Caesarea, where he was placed into the custody of the Roman governor of Judea for trial. All of this was a part of God's sovereign plan. And as we will see, it will afford Paul with many more opportunities to proclaim Jesus as Messiah and Savior, just as Jesus had Himself foretold. When Jesus told Ananias that the Apostle Paul would proclaim Him to the Gentiles, to the rulers, and to the Jews as well. Now, we've learned that being a Roman citizen, Paul was entitled to a trial where he would face his accusers. And in this case, the Roman governor would serve as the judge. Until his accusers had arrived, Paul was placed under house arrest in the governor's official residence, which would have been an upgrade from the Antonia Fortress. Today, we will see what happens when Paul stands trial. And we'll also see the opportunities that Paul is given to continue to preach the gospel to Gentiles, to rulers, and to the Jews, just as our Lord said He would. want to share with you the big idea for this sermon today, and that is this. No matter what our circumstances may be, we will have opportunities to be a witness for Jesus Christ. Our text for today divides into four sections: the prosecution, the defense, the verdict, and the opportunities. I'd ask, if you can, to stand for the reading of the first part of our text. I'm going to be reading Acts chapter 24, verses 1 through 9. This is God's holy word. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation in every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world, and he is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining yourself, you'll be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." And the Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. May God bless the reading of his word to us. You may be seated. Paul had been there under house arrest for 5 days at this point. And finally, Ananias, who was the high priest, and a Sadducee, by the way, came down with some of the elders, probably Sadducees, and they brought with them what the English Standard Version says, a spokesman, Tertullus. In the New American Standard, in the Old King James, in the New King James, it's an attorney or a lawyer. It may speak to both the weakness of the Jews' case and their eagerness to prosecute Paul, that they brought an attorney with them, probably an expert in Roman law, to present their case before a Roman judge. They met first with the governor, Felix, and then Paul was summoned, and the trial began in earnest. And as we read here, the attorney, Tertullus, acted as the prosecutor, bringing the charges against Paul to the attention of the court. He begins by showing respect for the judge and engaging in a bit of flattery. The truth be told, the Jews hated Felix. He had been a swift and ruthless in dealing with insurrectionists and troublemakers by crucifying them. He was, as we would say, a hanging judge. And that's what they were hoping in this case as well. Tertullus is flattering him in hopes of winning sympathy for his case. Then he brings three formal charges against Paul. The charge of sedition, which is a violation of Roman law, sectarianism, which is a violation of Jewish law, and sacrilege, which is a violation of God's law. The first charge of sedition means insurrection or rebellion, was the most serious to accuse Paul of before a Roman court, because it was the only charge that, if proven, was a crime against Roman law. The Romans dealt firmly and severely with anyone who disturbed the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. Rioting, picketing were not allowed in the Roman Empire. Much like what's happening in Russia now, the thousands that are protesting against the war being started, and guess what? They're being arrested by the hundreds and hauled off. Same thing in the Roman Empire. You could not stir people up and cause a riot or an insurrection against the government. Paul is accused here of being a plague or a pest, depending on your translation, one who stirs up riots. The second charge the Jewish leadership charged Paul with is being a religious heretic, being the ringleader of a sect of the followers of the Nazarene, which is how they referred to Jesus. They would not call him by name. They called him the Nazarene, kind of a term of derision. Could anything good come from Nazareth? Third, he is charged with sacrilege. He is charged with desecrating the temple in Jerusalem. Now, this is in reference to the allegations that he brought Gentiles into the area of the temple reserved only for Jews, which was a violation punishable by death. We have already seen that this charge was completely false. Nor was the governor persuaded by the statement that they had, quote, seized him or arrested him. Since he had already read the report from his own tribune, that the tribune had rescued Paul not from the temple guards, but from an angry mob who could not even agree on what Paul had done wrong. The attorney presented their case against Paul, and the corrupt high priest and the council members affirmed that these things were true. Interesting how they left out that they had all entered into a plot to murder Paul. That was not mentioned. Next, we see the defense. Look at verse 10 with me. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience towards both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation, should they have anything against me, or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council, other than this one thing, that I cried out while standing among them, 'It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day.'" Paul begins his defense after Felix nodded for him to speak. He acknowledged that he knew that Felix had been governor now for 5 years and should therefore understand the Jews by now. Then he clearly and categorically refuted the charges one by one. First, he pointed out the absurdity of the charge of sedition, of stirring up the people to riot. When could he have done that? He had only left Caesarea to go up to Jerusalem 12 days before, and 5 of those days had been spent under house arrest. He'd only spent 1 week in Jerusalem and had spent that time in worship and in ritual cleansings. He also points out that they have no proof, no witnesses to him having done any such thing. In reply to the second charge of sectarianism, or being the leader of a Jewish cult, he freely acknowledges that he is a follower of Jesus, or as he calls it, the Way. That was the early name for the followers of Christ, based on Jesus saying that he was the way, the truth, the life, and no one could come to the Father except through him. So Jesus is the way to the Father, the only way. So Paul states that he was a follower of the way. He also states that although the Jewish leaders denounce Christianity as a dangerous sect, they are actually the true followers of God, the true followers of the God of the Old Testament. The Christians are. Paul states this, quote, "I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written by the prophets." To be a Christian, Paul insisted, was to worship the true God of Israel as he has revealed himself in Scripture. Paul states here that he accepted the Old Testament Scriptures and believed everything written in them. Far from being a heretic, Paul was claiming to be more orthodox than his accusers, who were mostly Sadducees, which means they only believed that the first five books of the Old Testament were from God. Paul believed in the plenary verbal inspiration of all of Scripture. And Paul's belief in the Old Testament Scriptures led him to have a hope in God and also in the resurrection from the dead, which is taught in the Old Testament Scriptures, beginning with Job. Again, as we have seen before, most of his accusers were Sadducees and did not believe in life after death, so they did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. Paul goes on to proclaim that his belief in the resurrection of the dead, the resurrection of the just and the unjust, which implies some form of judgment, that belief motivated him to take pains to have a clear conscience before both God and man. In other words, being a follower of Jesus, the way, caused him to live as a model citizen before both God and man, the exact opposite of what he's being accused of. And in reply to the third charge against him, sacrilege or profaning the temple, Paul recounted for Felix the circumstances that had led to his visit to Jerusalem. He had come to bring alms, to bring benevolence gifts, and to present offerings at the temple. Far from seeking to stir up trouble, Paul had come on a mercy mission. He'd brought alms for the needy Jewish believers that had been collected. Then he spent days going through a ritual purification as the sponsor for four men fulfilling a Nazirite vow. Paul informs Felix that they found me, listen to this, purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. In fact, there's no indication that any of Paul's friends were with him at the time. He was simply worshiping God. He had only been doing what any devout Jew would have been doing in the temple. And Paul then turns to the real cause of this entire disturbance. Some Jews from Asia had falsely accused him of wrongdoing and had stirred up a mob against him. And then he proclaims this: they ought to be here before you, Felix, to make an accusation should they have anything to say against me. Paul here is bringing in the Roman law that stated that your accuser had to appear before the court. And if they did not, then the charges were to be dropped. So where are these Jews from Asia? Why are they not present? That these supposed witnesses were not present completely undermined the case against Paul. And then he goes on to say, the only thing that these men had witnessed him do was to cry out when he stood before them that it was in respect to his belief in the resurrection of the dead that he was on trial before them. Belief in the resurrection was not a crime, not under Jewish law, not under Roman law. So in essence, Paul is claiming absolute innocence of having committed any crime at all, which is the absolute truth. This is an innocent man standing before a Roman judge, accused of crimes he has not committed. And had Paul been standing before any other Roman judge anywhere else in the Roman Empire, the charges would have been dropped and he would have been free to go. But God. That was not what God had providentially planned for Paul. So listen to the verdict, verses 22 and 23. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case. Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. Felix faced a very difficult decision. Now, not for you and I. We're like, duh, right? He's innocent. Paul was a Roman citizen, and no eyewitnesses had come forward to verify any of the charges against him. Nor had the Sanhedrin, the highest Jewish court, found him guilty of any specific charges. Felix, we are told, had a rather accurate knowledge of the way, meaning Christianity. Remember, this is some 25 years after Paul's conversion. This is some 27 years or so after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. So Felix was aware of what Christianity was all about. Felix knew that Christians were not political revolutionaries and that the charges against Paul were without merit. Therefore, the only verdict possible under Roman law was not guilty, innocent of the charges. However, such a verdict would infuriate the Jewish leaders and possibly lead to further unrest. Felix could not afford to have that happen. So Felix decides his wisest course of action is to make no decision. He put them off or postponed his decision. He said, until the tribune Lysias comes down to Caesarea. This, of course, was just a pretext for delaying. Lysias had already given him a written report and said in that report that there was no charges that he could determine, no laws that Paul had violated. And there is no indication that Felix ever sent for the tribune to come. Felix simply instructed that Paul was to be kept into custody, but have some liberty, including visits from his friends. This would go on for 2 more years. In order to appease the Jewish leaders, he kept Paul under arrest for 2 years. Now, this was obviously very unjust, but it was the providence of God. For it gave Paul 2 years to take opportunities to be a witness for Christ to his Roman captors, to two governors, and to a king. Luke tells us about one of those opportunities in the following verses. Look at verse 24. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish. And he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. There's no doubt here on what Felix's motivation was. God makes it perfectly clear. He left Paul in prison knowing he was innocent in order to appease the Jews and also hoping for a little bribe from Paul or Paul's friends, then he would release him. But we see here an opportunity. After a few days had passed, Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, who was Jewish, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. Apparently, the words spoken by Paul during his trial had made an impression on the governor. Paul had claimed to be both, listen to this, both a loyal Jew and a follower of the way, a follower of Jesus. Apparently, Felix had told his wife about this, and they decided to hear more about this in a more private setting. So they sent for Paul to come and speak to them. And Luke tells us what they heard from Paul was about faith in Christ Jesus. In other words, Paul shared the gospel with them. Paul would have told them that Jesus was indeed the long-awaited Messiah, that he had fulfilled all of the prophecies found in the Old Testament regarding the Messiah. Over 100 Old Testament prophecies fulfilled in Christ. He would have told them that Jesus died in accordance with the scriptures, in accordance with the divine plan of redemption, the covenant of redemption. And that fulfillment, his death, his substitutionary death, was described in detail in Isaiah 53, verses 3 through 6. Let me read those to you. Isaiah 53, starting in verse 3. "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him," that is on Christ, on Jesus, "the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And with his wounds we are healed." This is the gospel. And the Apostle Paul would have shared these truths with this Roman governor and his wife, who knew this is what the Word of God said. He would have told them that Jesus became the Lamb of God who takes away our sins. And he would have called them to place their faith in Jesus, who proved that he was indeed the Messiah, the Son of God, by being raised from the dead on the third day in accordance with the Old Testament scriptures. And I am certain that he would have recounted how he himself had once been a persecutor of Christians until, guess what? The risen Christ had appeared to him on the road to Damascus and changed his life forever. We know that he talked to them about the need of righteousness. And remember, as we said earlier, righteousness can only be ours through faith in Jesus Christ. The righteousness that Christ earned for us is by faith credited to us. And that results in obedience. That results in self-control. That prepares us for the coming judgment. Paul seized upon this opportunity to share the gospel with the governor and with his wife and with whoever else was in that room. And he will do so again and again in all future opportunities. Now, in this case, their hearts were not changed. In fact, once he began discussing future judgment for sin, that frightened Felix and he sent Paul away as a result. It probably frightened him because his wife at this time is about 19 years old. She'd been married to somebody else, and he had stolen her away from her husband and married her himself. And so you start talking about judgment, and I'm sure he got a little nervous. What Paul did on that occasion and on many other occasions should challenge us. Listen to me. Paul's fate seemingly lays in the hands of the governor, who is his judge. It would have been very understandable if Paul had attempted to use these conversations to his own advantage, to smooth talk the judge, try and convince him of Paul's innocence, and even attacked those who had falsely accused him. But instead, Paul seizes upon the opportunity to share the gospel, to proclaim Jesus as Savior and Lord, and to warn of the final judgment that is coming. What Paul did is a reminder to us that we should seek to use every situation as an opportunity to share Christ with others. There is no more important work that we can do in this life. We are first and foremost called by Christ to be his witnesses. And I believe we should pray for opportunities and prepare for opportunities. Remember what we read a few weeks back, 1 Peter 3:15, where Peter writes this: "In your hearts, honor Christ as holy." And we need to do that, amen? We need to worship him. We need to honor him. He is holy. He is our Lord. He is our King. But he doesn't stop there. He says, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do this with gentleness and respect. So we need to pray for these opportunities to be granted to us, and we need to prepare ourselves to share Christ when that opportunity is given to us, to explain the reason for the hope that we have. You know, Paul was not wallowing in self-pity because he was unjustly imprisoned. No, he's rejoicing that he is able to share in the sufferings of Christ. And he's looking for opportunities to point his captors to Jesus. And this is what we need to do. We are here today because someone seized upon an opportunity to share the gospel with us. For me, it was 1970. Most of you know my testimony. I was temporarily living with my aunt, Tia, Aunt Susie Valadez, in El Paso, Texas. And they attended a local church in El Paso, Texas. It was a Spanish-speaking church, and I spoke very little, poquito español. But nevertheless, I went with them. And in that Sunday school class that day, that teacher translated what she was teaching into English as well. Her English was much better than my Spanish. And even though I had heard the gospel dozens of times prior, that day, I finally connected the dots through the Holy Spirit working in me that Jesus had taken my place on the cross, that Jesus had paid the penalty for my sins, and that I needed to believe and trust in him for my salvation. I have no idea what that Sunday school teacher's name is, and she has no idea that I got saved that day. We need to take the opportunities that God gives to us, and we need to be prepared to share the love of Christ. There is no more important work for us to do than to be a witness for Christ and giving them the reason for our hope. We are not as those without hope, amen? We have great hope because we know who holds this world in his hand, and we know who holds the future in his hand. And we know that if we put our faith and trust in Christ, we shall be together with him forever. We are not as those without hope. And so when somebody asks you, how can you be happy? How can you be confident? How can you be joyous in the circumstances that you're in and what you're going through? Point them to Jesus. Don't take the credit to yourself. Give it to him. Seize that opportunity to tell them it's because of what the Son of God has done for me that I have hope. And you can too. So back to the big idea. No matter what our circumstances may be, we will have opportunities to be a witness for Jesus Christ. I believe that with all of my heart because it's happened in my own life over and over and over and over again. And I pray that you'll be prepared and ready when that moment comes. It could be tomorrow. Could be the next day. I pray that we'll be ready. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderful story of your providence at work in the life of the Apostle Paul. And thank you for the wonderful example, Father God, that he sets for us, that even in the midst of very difficult circumstances, unjustly accused of crimes, held under arrest, even though he was innocent, being asked time and time again to bribe his judge for his release. And yet, the Apostle Paul, in love, in grace, took every opportunity to proclaim Jesus Christ as his Savior, as his Lord, as the way to be reconciled to God. Father God, I pray that we would learn from this. Any circumstances we should find ourselves in, sickness, disease, pandemic, even war. Those circumstances are not what is most important. What is most important is that we would be your witnesses. that we would demonstrate your love, that we would declare that you are the source of our strength. Help us in this, I pray, Father God. We want to see men and women, boys and girls, come to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Help us in this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.